Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
This past month, a document was released titled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Mission in the Third Millennium. This joint statement concluded that evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics were agreed on the doctrine of justification, and that the only issues that really continue to divide us are issues relating to the way the Church operates and its view of Mary. This document also states that evangelicals and Roman Catholics should not be trying to convert each other, since they both belong to the same body of Christ, both believe the same gospel, and share the same mission. This charity extends not only to Roman Catholics and evangelicals, but to Eastern Orthodox and liberal Protestants. We're all one church, one big happy family. As one reads this document, however, it becomes clear that doctrine is not the number one thing on the drafter's mind. Instead, it's the struggle to save American culture. And since Roman Catholics are pro-life and believe in family values, this tie that binds seems to be more important than questions of doctrinal orthodoxy. The problem is, this document was not just signed by fringe Roman Catholics and evangelicals, but by some of the most conservative leaders of both communions. For instance, on the Roman Catholic side, participants included respected theologian Avery Dulles, a number of bishops and archbishop, the chancellor of the Archdiocese of Boston, and Richard John Newhouse, editor of First Things. Roman Catholic signers also included such distinguished leaders as Peter Kreeft of Boston College, Michael Novak of American Enterprise Institute, John Cardinal O'Connor, Archbishop of New York, and Bishop Carlos Sevilla of the Archdiocese of San Francisco. On the evangelical side, the names are equally impressive. Charles Colson, one of the document's key authors, Kent Hill, president of Eastern Nazarene College, Richard Land, the head of the Christian Life Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, Larry Lewis, head of the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board, Jesse Miranda of the Assemblies of God headquarters, Bill Bright, president of Campus Crusade for Christ, Richard Mao, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, politician Pat Robertson, and Jack White, head of the National Association of Evangelicals. In the headlong pursuit of moral and political crusades, have evangelicals forgotten that God said something about the gospel that he never said about political power? Namely, that it is the power of God unto salvation? Tonight we have as a very special guest Patrick Madrid. A lifelong Roman Catholic, Patrick has become one of the nation's leading popular apologists for the Roman Church. Uncompromisingly committed to the traditional Roman Catholic tenets, Patrick Madrid will help us think through the sort of common ground as well as deep and abiding divisions that we have as Protestants and Catholics. As we make our way into the third millennium, is there any hope for a reunion of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism? What still divides us? In what ways can we cooperate even if we don't merge institutionally? Those of you who listen regularly to the White Horse Inn know that we don't engage in Catholic bashing. We like to sort through issues, doctrinal issues, at the core of the Christian gospel. And our commitment, really, as you know, is to doctrine. Wherever the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, there we believe a true church undoubtedly exists. And where a church does not meet those criteria, we do not believe it is a true church, even if it wears an evangelical Protestant label. Tonight, you're not likely to hear the typical answers to this perplexing debate. So we hope you'll stay tuned and call in with your questions. With Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and our guest tonight, Patrick Madrid, and I'm Mike Horton, live coast to coast, it's the White Horse Inn. First of all, I want to ask, before we go out to our break, Patrick, what are our areas of common agreement first?
Before I get into that, let me just say thank you, Michael, for having me on the program. It's a privilege to be here.
We've already, in the car and at the house, we've had a terrific visit, and looking forward to, hopefully, Pat is going to come to our academy and give a couple of lectures on the Roman Catholic view of justification and other issues, but it's a privilege
to
have you with us.
Thank you. It's my privilege. Well, It's a vast subject, what we agree on, and in a way it's deceiving because we do agree on so much, evangelicals and Catholics, that it might lead some to think that the relatively, in terms of numbers, minor number of things that we disagree in mean that we are in agreement in some substantial way. Mm. From the standpoint of the creeds and the what often are termed the essentials of Christianity, we would both affirm issues such as the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, his virginal conception, the womb of Mary, his physical resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven, the Pentecost gift of power and authority to the church, the last things, heaven and hell. We both would affirm that they really do exist. Real people go to real places like hell and heaven. We believe in all the elements of the creeds, more specifically the Apostles' Creed, which is the shorter version. The Nicene Creed, we might quibble over some phrases such as the communion of saints. We would have distinctions on what we think that means. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So I believe that all of those areas that the creeds point to, we could say amen, which is why, of course, Catholics say the creeds on Sunday, and so do many evangelical churches as well. But it's in areas of authority, and as you pointed out earlier, justification, that I think that we really part company.
In the light of that, what did you think, just off the cuff, what did you think about this document? I mean, surely it's been in the papers, and I'm sure you've come across it. We've talked about it a little bit.
Yes, well, let me say I have tremendous respect for the men who have signed their names, either people who are working on the draft or just people who assented to it and who said that they could support what was said here. And that's what I find so puzzling, Michael, is that the document itself, I believe, has the right intentions. It has a very Irenic spirit. It is not geared in any way to reopen old wounds, but I think it, at its root, it's doing maybe a little more of it's confusing things maybe a little bit more because it gives the impression that Catholics, and when I say Catholics, I mean specifically Orthodox Catholics who believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches. It gives a misimpression that those Catholics and those evangelicals who believe classical Protestant Reformation principles are somehow, number one, the same church, number two, on the same mission, and number three, with the same objectives. And I would say no, no, no to each of those three. But it seems as though these men, whom I deeply respect, are saying yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. In fact, it says that we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, which, of course, even the Council of Trent could affirm.
Yes, and you pointed out in your rebuttal, and I thought it was very good, and that is that when the word alone is put in, that's where we begin to have difficulties. So the way they state it, no Catholic or Protestant who thinks like we do would have any problem with that. But it's the classical Reformation and Counter-Reformation question, are we justified by faith alone? That is the issue that we don't have common agreement on. And that affects everything else.
Patrick Madrid represents Catholic Answers. Many of you know about Catholic Answers. It was founded by Carl Keating. Rod Rosenblatt debated Carl Keating, what was it, 2 years ago?
I'm too old. I lose track of time. It all blurs.
The cells. We're talking about a document, sort of as the backdrop tonight, a document that was produced just last month. And Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse were really the key minds behind the document. And their goal was to forge a united cultural front. But in the process, we think on both sides that what ended up getting sort of lost in the shuffle were precise distinctions between what we could attempt together on a cultural front, what we share in common in terms of values, from what we don't have agreement on in terms of doctrine, justification being one of the key issues overlooked. And this is what I thought was particularly interesting. The drafters of this document say that here are the doctrinal differences that still divide us. And of course, justification isn't on here because they don't believe that divides us any longer. The church as an integral part of the gospel, or the church as a communal consequence of the gospel. Okay, that's legitimate difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics. The church as visible communion or invisible fellowship of true believers. Well,
that's not their historic reformed position, certainly.
Roman Catholics and historic reformational Christians would agree on that.
Well, Walther would talk about a true visible church, but we can do that another night. You might guess which one it is, but that maybe is for another evening.
Well, I'm happy to tell you right now. If
the sole authority of Scripture, or Scripture as authoritatively interpreted in the church. Well, we believe our confessions and catechisms authoritatively interpret Scripture. False antinomies here. The sole freedom of the individual Christian, or the magisterium, teaching authority of the community. Well, we don't believe that Luther said that would mean each man would go to hell in his own way.
Yeah.
The church's local congregation or universal communion.
It's both.
Ministry ordered in apostolic succession or the priesthood of all believers. Sacraments and ordinances as symbols of grace or means of grace.
Our position isn't even mentioned.
No, the historic Protestant position, Lutheran and Reformed, is that the sacraments are means of grace, but that's put as only the Roman
only
Catholic.
Roman Catholic. Yeah.
Well, actually, it's not even stating that accurately, because the Roman Catholic in each of the issues that you have mentioned is a both-and proposition. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I object to is that when you phrase it in an either-or antithesis type of phraseology, I think that it further distorts the position of both sides. Mm-hmm. Now, you're upset because your view is not adequately represented when it's represented at all. My objection would be that there's a needless either-or distinction being made.
Yeah,
yes. Why mention the other side?
Yeah,
sure.
Even if you take an intro to logic, one of the common logical faults is bifurcation. Everybody who takes even an intro to critical thinking gets that.
I had your class at that in Simon Greenleaf, Rod, and I don't remember that.
You either remember it or you don't.
The Lord's Supper as Eucharistic sacrifice or memorial meal. So you're left with either
Zwingli.
A Baptist view or a Roman Catholic view. Remembrance of Mary and the saints or devotion to Mary and the saints. That wasn't even a major issue of the Reformation. Baptism as sacrament of regeneration or testimony to regeneration. Again, you're excluding a whole body of Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Reformed, Episcopalians.
Lutherans?
Lutherans would.
Yeah, they would, wouldn't they? Yeah,
Patrick,
they would.
And I just,
they would agree
I
on
just
that,
read,
they?
I was in preparing for this show, I went back and read through the Book of Concord. Not the whole thing, of course, but
the Lutheran.
Yeah, and it's very, it's adamant that the Lutheran confession at that time, the Augsburg Confession, believed in baptismal regeneration.
Yes.
Yeah, see, our polemics were right all along.
We were always right about you, Rod. would you state from your point of view what you think the main differences are between us on the issue of justification?
You're speaking to me?
Yeah.
Okay. I think there is actually a subset of a difference that I think I should mention at the outset before I get into that, if it's okay.
Yeah.
And that would be, it touches on something that you said earlier, and that is where you see the word rightly preached, where you see the sacraments rightly administered, then we know that there is a true, quote-unquote, visible church. Well, that would be, I think, the starting point that would lead us into issues such as justification, because there is a solipsism at work there that I don't know if you realize it's going on. What it boils down to, I believe, is to say, if I think the scriptures are rightly preached there, and if I think the sacraments are rightly administered, then I think that is a true visible church. To my mind, that is the essence of Protestant thought, epistemologically. Now, that leads us into this area, this subjective wilderness, where every believer is left to his own devices to say, well, I think baptismal regeneration is taught in Scripture. And the other person might say, no, I don't think it is, and so on and so forth. When we get down to the issue of justification, we're dealing with really the root, the stuff of our faith as Christians, and that is, how are we saved? How are we put into a right relationship with God? Now, we have to always bear in mind, I think, that there is going to be that argument. It's going to come down to, I as a Catholic read the Bible. I read the same verses you read, Mike, but I interpret them differently. Now, you have to say at some point that it's your interpretation that you're defending, not what the Bible itself is saying, because I would appropriate the Bible for my position as well.
We're talking tonight about a document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Mission in the Third Millennium, a group of evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders, some of the most recognized names on both sides, have joined a coalition. And we understand the coalition in terms of people coming together with a common cultural concern. But in the process, they say that this means that we also have a common evangelistic concern. The document, therefore, says that they commit, and this is groups such as Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, and others are saying, we will not evangelize Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics are saying, we will not evangelize Protestants. Isn't that saying, on both sides, that one, Protestants are really part of the same church, which the Catholic Church doesn't believe, and Protestants saying that Catholics are part of the visible body of Christ, which historically Protestants haven't believed.
Okay, first we need to make a distinction, Mike, and that is that the Catholic Church has always held the doctrine that Christ's church is manifested at two levels. There is the visible church, and we would sometimes use the phrase the institutional church or the the outward visible church that we would see, and also the mystical body of Christ, which is comprised of all baptized believers who are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, as a Catholic, I know that you are not part of the visible church of Christ, the Catholic Church, but I do admit, and I'm willing to concede, that you are part of the mystical body of Christ by virtue of your baptism. When Ephesians says there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, I believe that, and I believe that that sacrament is owned and operated by the Catholic Church. So anybody who is baptized into the Catholic Church, even though he or she may not be aware of it consciously or intellectually. Now, that is, I think, the distinction we have to keep in mind as we deal with this, because I'm willing to say that an evangelical man or woman is part of the church at that level, but not at the level of the visible church, and that's where the problem comes in.
Because, and that's what Protestants say, too. By
yeah, that's our response backward to you. We just invert
right.
the terms.
Right, so I can respect that position because that's the one that I hold.
Sure, but the document says this way, we recognize that there is but one church of Christ as though that distinction never existed. And that's one of the real problems of the language here. Whose church is the true church?
Right. Yeah. And if they're talking about the church at a visible level, then they're wrong.
Yeah.
Because clearly the principle of non-contradiction, you can't be X and not be X at the same time.
Yeah. So before we get to our calls, you were summing up the
justification,
the Roman Catholic view of justification
right.
at the Council of Trent, which
right.
was the council that condemned the reformers.
The Council of Trent in session 6. Now, I would really recommend everybody go out and pick up a copy of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. There's a lot of myth surrounding these.
The editor and the publisher?
Editor, the particular version I'm holding is published by TAN. It's a publisher in Rockford, Illinois. Now, there are a couple things I need to say. Number one, the Council of Trent is very clear in anathematizing the view that, I'll read it, Canon 1. Session 6. These are the canons concerning justification. If anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or through the teaching of the law, without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It also says in Canon 9, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema.
Now, what if a Roman Catholic out there today says, well, I simply don't believe that. I do believe that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone.
Then he's not a Catholic. He's a Protestant.
I mean, that's it really is that clear,
yeah,
isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
Okay.
Because to be a Catholic, you have to believe what the church teaches.
So we're not being nitpicky here when we're saying that this document really compromises what for both of us is a very important doctrine.
Yeah, really.
And I would agree with that, Mike. And the thing is, in a way, it kind of pains me to have to agree with you because I see the goodness in the hearts of these men who put this document out, and I know what they're trying to accomplish.
Fine scholars,
and
of course.
I applaud them, what they're trying
to
do. I just think that maybe the language is imprecise to the point that it can leave people with the wrong idea. You mentioned the issue of justification. Let me just say a few words about that. The Catholic view is that the process of justification, as we see in Scripture, is a family setting over against the Reformation view that it's a courtroom setting. Now, a Catholic would say, we see this as a father dealing with his rebellious children, God, our loving Father, dealing with rebellious children. And so it is not merely an imputation of righteousness on the basis of Christ, but an actual reality of righteousness that is given to the person who comes into a right relationship with God. I would use this verse, which I use often, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For just as from the heavens the rain and the snow come down and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to him who sows and bread to him who eats, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall do my will, achieving the end for which I sent it. Now, I think that verse sums up the Catholic position on justification. When God declares Mike Horton justified, you are justified in the sight of God. A Catholic would view the classical Protestant position on justification as a legal fiction, where God basically just kind of winking and looking the other way. You're really a dunghill, Mike, and you're covered with snow, but I'm going to pretend you're snow. To a Catholic, that would seem to have God involved in legal fiction, where he's saying something that's not really true. Now, I realize I'm using somewhat of loaded terms here, but that
no,
is...
No, they're classical terms.
Yeah,
that's
classic.
Just fine.
This is the classical
division. That's the classical
so you can
way
hang
of
with
expressing
this stuff.
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. And the Catholic would say, when God says you are justified, you really are justified, and that begins the process where, as adopted sons and daughters of God, we are given the grace of God to be able to live out that faith that puts us into initial justification through acts of obedience.
But we call that sanctification.
Right, and yeah. I think that's where the Reformers confuse the issue by seeing a needless distinction between justification and sanctification.
It would really be interesting to know how many evangelicals would agree primarily with what Patrick just said, and I think it would be an overwhelming number.
Yes, if we said, are you saved by being born again, for instance, how many evangelicals would say yes to that? And that really is the Roman Catholic view, isn't it?
Well, it's the view in the sense that
first justification,
exactly. That puts you into the right relationship with God. From that point on, and again, going back to Trent, nothing that we can do earns that. Our justification is entirely unmerited, and it's a free gift of God's grace.
So it's a process.
From that point forward, it's a process.
And the grace, really, sanctifying grace precedes justifying grace.
No, it does not. Sanctifying grace inheres in the soul after first justification.
It does.
Right.
Okay, and that's faithful to Trent.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, and see, our Protestant doctrine, just for the listeners out there, is that God declares us righteous, even though we are still unrighteous, not on the basis of his beginning a work within us, but solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which he credits to us or imputes to us through faith alone.
Right.
Gosh, it would be wonderful if we could sit here right now and say that we are all part of the visible church. Not only invisible, but we're part of the one visible true church of God upon the earth, and the scandal of all this division be over. And of course, it'd be real simple. Just convert. That's all you have to do.
Right.
We held a discussion in the coffee room before the show, and we were trying to trade so that we got Neuhaus back again and Tom Howard back again, but
it didn't work.
We gave it a shot.
Yeah. I think we're going to hang on to those pink slips for a while.
Now, Pat, this is it might be perceived as a mean question, but I really, seriously, it interests me what you will say to this. Vatican II declares God will save even the atheist, though rejecting God as he understands God, responds positively to him implicitly by acts of love shown to the neighbor. Now, we have evangelicals who say that. In fact, the Vatican II remark was quoted by an evangelical, Clark Pinnock, who would like to see the rest of us go in that direction. But the difference is we don't have to believe.
You're granting that Clark is still an evangelical. That might be a bit of a stretch. He considers himself an evangelical.
That's true. What does the label mean anymore anyway? But the point is, first of all, do you believe that or do you have problems with that?
Well, let me say this. I have difficulty with the wording that is using because I think it can give a very skewed interpretation of what the Catholic Church's position is on salvation. Simply put, the Church teaches and always has that there is no salvation outside of Christ and that no one can come to the Father except through Christ. That's made abundantly clear. There is also the understanding that people are given not the same amount of grace, the same amount of opportunities or time on earth to correspond with God's grace. And so God deals with each person on an individual basis. The principle at work is what theologians sometimes called vincible ignorance, which means that it's conquerable, or it's able to be overcome, and invincible ignorance, which would be the opposite, it's inconquerable or unconquerable. In the case of somebody who is vincibly ignorant, the person who knows that he should be following Christ, that he should believe in Christ and all of the above, and yet rejects him, that person is lost. There is no hesitation on the part of the Catholic Church to say that. But the difficult area is, how do we deal with people who do not have the same information that we do? The person who is not able to form a correct judgment about God, about Jesus himself, because he has not been given enough information for whatever reason. It could be cultural, could be the time he lives in, where he lives.
But is this focusing on ignorance? I mean, it says instead, if he respond, even if he rejects God, he responds positively to him implicitly, not by what he knows, what little he knows, but rather by acts of love shown to the neighbor. Doesn't that lend credibility to the Reformation objection that, well, this is where Rome ultimately leads, to man saving himself by his own goodness?
Well, that is an error that both Protestants and Catholics should decry, because that is contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to Scripture.
But you don't think the council's saying that?
No, I don't. And I know that the Church's position is sometimes not articulated well, even at times in councils. Now, I don't mean to in any way impugn Vatican II. I wish I had brought my copy of Vatican II so I could read along with you. But the thing is, sometimes our language is imprecise or ambiguous, or at times even we can muddy the waters. The essential issue is that the Church teaches there is no salvation except through Christ and only through Christ. Now, if somebody is in a state of invincible ignorance, we can get tripped up on those terms, meaning that he or she is not responsible for his or her own ignorance, that person has the potential to go to heaven, but still only through Christ. So like the infant child that I used a moment ago or a while back was when we were talking about this, the baby of 1 month old has no idea who Jesus is or what he did on the cross. When the baby dies, and the child, let's assume baptism for the moment just to satisfy that issue, the child will go to heaven only because of what Christ did for him on the cross, but he would not have had a conscious knowledge of it on earth.
And that's true of a Buddhist or a Muslim or...
In potentiality, it is. If the person is not responsible for that, I just want to emphasize the Church does not teach that you can go to heaven by being a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or something like that and reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you don't have invincible ignorance. You won't go to heaven.
Joe in Fountain Valley.
Hey, good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
It's been a long time no hear.
Yeah, hey, Joe, how are you doing?
Hey, pretty good.
Good.
I guess aside from Patrick there, I've yet to meet a more amiable group with I have so many disagreements with. A real quick question. Mike or Rod, I was wondering how you guys would reconcile the Reformers' position on forensic justification with the early church.
Great question.
Thanks, Reformers Joe. Got it right.
Yeah. One of the things that I make my students do at Concordia is actually read the Westminster Confession, collection of the Church Fathers.
You scared me.
Westminster Press.
Oh, goodness.
Made them read the Westminster Confession.
I wouldn't make them read the Westminster Confession. But they do have to read some Calvin.
I was strangely warm there for a minute, Rod.
But they have to read the Fathers. And in reading the Fathers, many people have the same sort of reaction. They find in there some truly wonderful and scriptural things, and some things that are really not wonderful at all.
It's interesting that Calvin captured one city in Switzerland. He was an unknown. Nobody knew who the guy was. And he walked in. One of the guys in Switzerland, one of the pastors, said at a debate, hey, use this guy. He's a sharp cookie. He wrote a book on Seneca. And that was Calvin's first foray into public debate. He won the argument by being able to quote the Church Fathers better than the other guy. And the city council decided that he had the Church Fathers on his side. But at the same time, even though Calvin revered the Church Fathers and certainly did not want to become a sectarian that rejected everything that had gone before, he said that on the issue of justification, the people of God through history learn the scriptures and grow as a person does.
Yeah. Mike, let me ask you a question. How would John Calvin have dealt with this quote from Clement of Rome, who is living and writing these words in the year 70? He was a successor of St. Peter in Rome, and he was a contemporary of St. John the Apostle, who was still alive. He says, "Let us therefore join with those to whom grace is given by God. Let us clothe ourselves in concord, being humble and self-controlled, keeping ourselves far from all backbiting and slander, being justified by works and not by words. Why was our father Abraham blessed? Was it not because of his deeds of justice and truth wrought in faith?" That comes from his epistle to the Corinthians. Now, here we have one of the proto-Christians teaching the Catholic view on justification, that it's faith and works together, not faith with sort of an incidental works. I know that there's a lip service paid to works, that, you know, works will always come. But here we have the proto-Christians represented here in Clement clearly teaching the Catholic view on justification.
But we would say that you could even you could go back to Peter himself and say that Peter
Win the argument for quoting the Church Fathers?
That was very good. That was great.
Chemnitz on our side would do that with some degree of regularity. Yeah. If you pick up something, not just his four-volume examen on the Council of Trent, but even the Two Natures in Christ, some facility in the Fathers. It's not as if you have this being one-sided.
But I guess I would respond by saying you could go back to Peter himself and say that Peter had a flawed understanding of salvation till Paul straightened him out. So really, what I guess what we would say is, of course, inspired scripture.
What would you base that on, though? What would you base that comment
Galatians.
On, Peter?
Well,
can I remember?
Technically, what it says in Galatians is that Peter erred not in what he taught, but in how he acted when the Jerusalem party came. Technically,
not only that, look at the word. The word hypocrite is used in Galatians 2. The essence of hypocrisy is doing something other than what you preach.
Yes.
Peter was preaching the truth, but he was acting in a way that perceived as hypocritical. So I don't see how you can use Galatians 2. In fact, 1 Peter is abundant with the Catholic, I mean, the whole scripture is, I believe, but I think that 1 Peter makes a very special case for the Catholic position on justification, that it's not merely declaratory or forensic.
But how about where Paul expressly says, no beating around the bush, it seems that it's Paul versus Clement when Paul says, we are justified by grace apart from works.
Right. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think, is what you're referring to here.
And Romans 4.
The Catholic position is this. That is absolutely true, but Paul nowhere says that we're justified by faith alone. Now, the works that he's talking about there are the works of the law, and you can see in context that he's always drawing a sharp distinction between the Jewish ceremonial laws, which can save nobody. But he never says we're justified by faith alone. In fact, the only time that phrase appears in the New Testament is where James denies it. He says you are not justified by faith alone.
Joe in Los Angeles.
Good evening, gentlemen. Good evening. Topic you're having today. My question is, do you think the evangelicals that signed this document are preaching a morality gospel rather than a gospel of divine accomplishment by Christ?
You know, that is a really interesting observation.
Very insightful.
If you took, at least on the Protestant side of things, those who go under the rubric or the name Protestant, you'd be amazed at how often what's the diet from pulpit and curriculum is just warmed over moralism.
It's a diet of worms.
If people have heard our previous shows where we talked about the statistics of evangelicals saying, for instance, 84% in the matter of salvation, God helps those who help themselves. Well, the medieval phrase for that was, God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them. And, I mean, at least from my point of view, I think evangelicals don't have any problem signing this document and saying that the evangelicals and Roman Catholics agree on justification, precisely because evangelicalism no longer is evangelical.
Of course.
Well, I would just take exception if by that you mean that Peter was wrong when he said in Acts 10:34, in truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. I mean, that is coming straight out of the mouth of an inspired apostle, and that plays directly into this issue.
Oh, sure. I mean,
it clearly does. But you go back to Romans 1 and you find that people take the good that God gives, and no one seeks God, no, not one. All have turned away. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So that's an empty set.
We have time just for one more caller, very briefly. Joel in Denver, Colorado. Good evening. We have just a couple seconds. Are you there, Joel?
Yes, good evening.
Good evening. Just a couple seconds.
Sure, please excuse my voice, but I heard Patrick say something about where in Romans, Paul did not differentiate between the Mosaic Law, and I noticed that in the Catholic Bible that I looked at, they don't. But when you look at it, he does differentiate between Mosaic Law and, say, the law of conscience, for example, in chapter 2, where he goes through and he condemns the moralist and then moves on to say, well, here's a person who doesn't have the Mosaic Law, yet he is condemned because he does the things of the Mosaic Law.
Do you have a quick answer?
Sure.
To that?
No, I do accept the distinction, and I didn't mean to imply that Paul never makes the distinction, but in the classical passages that are brought up by reformers to show justification, in those cases, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. That was my point.
Mm. Folks, if you want information on this, I think it's very helpful, first of all, for us to hear the Roman Catholic position from someone who is unabashedly a defender of the Roman Catholic position. So often you get Protestants and Catholics who are almost ashamed of their respective positions, and they're trying to paper over them and say what the historic position really doesn't say.
And isn't there really more ground for a fruitful dialogue instead of pretending we don't have differences to acknowledge them and discuss them?
That's authentic ecumenism.
That's right.
Yes. Catholic Answers, that's what we believe is authentic dialogue and ecumenism.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.